We are in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. We are in chapters 29 and 30 this morning. For us, as Christians, you guys have heard me say this before, it's extremely important to know where our roots are. You hear often in the Word of God about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you are a Christian, they are your forefathers. So everybody, well, not everybody, but some people are really into the lineage. You know, they try to get into their family tree and see what shakes out of that tree. And they go back and try to find out who was the Civil War heroes and who was this and who was that. Well, for a Christian, we go all the way back. We go all the way back to Abraham. And so it's very important for us to understand what's going on. And in our last study, we see that Jacob is on his way to Laban's house. Laban, by relationship, is his uncle. And he was tricked his brother out of his birthright. And his brother threatened his life. Esau threatened his life. So mom says, you need to get out of here. Go to Uncle Laban's. So he's traveling to Uncle Laban's. He spent the night in a place called Luz, which meant separated. He spent the night there, slept on a rock. In the middle of that night, he saw a vision of a ladder. The ladder extended from earth to heaven, and there were angels traversing up and down that ladder. And when he woke up the next morning, he called the place Bethel, or the city of God. He saw the Lord's presence there. And we talked about that ladder, and we don't have to speculate what the ladder was, because if you jump into the New Testament in John 1:51, you don't have to turn there. This is just kind of a recap. John 1:51 tells us that that ladder is Jesus. Now, here's the message that he's trying to impart upon Jacob's heart. Now, remember, Jacob, loved by the Lord, but not perfect, like the rest of us. A young man from which God is going to bring a lineage that is going to eventually result in the birth of Jesus Christ, Savior of the world. But like most of us, he's got a lot to learn. He's still a bit of a conniver. It's kind of in his family. And so he's not learned to just pray and rest, which if I asked for a show of hands, that would probably be all of us at one time or another, where it's hard to just pray and rest in the Lord and trust in him one way or the other, no matter what the outcome. That's very, very difficult to do. Jacob's one of these guys that's been trained to take it into his own hands and make it happen, no matter what it takes, even if it's through a little lying and cheating and stealing. And that, again, may have been many of us before we came to know the Lord. But we had a visitation from the Lord, too. And in that visitation, whether it was through a church service or whether that was through a song or a friend challenging you to come to know the Lord, there was a change in your life. Something happened in your life. And in that vision, if you will, we'll put that in quotes, in that vision, you changed. Something in your heart changed. You began to see God in a completely different manner. You didn't really have the strength or the power or the ability to change it beforehand, but God interceded. God intervened, and he came and showed you something, made something real to you, to where you were at the place to where you could finally receive him as your Lord and Savior. And even after you get saved, he still does that. There's times when he comes to you and visits you, whether it's through a song or whether it's through a teaching or whether it's through something else, and all of a sudden you get it. Have you ever had, you know, the Ford light bulb thing go off in your head? You're just like, that's it. That's what I need to do. That's what I need to fix. That's what I need to change, or whatever it might be. It might just be a personality issue. Well, Jacob is a man after God's own heart, like David, but not perfect. And God continues to work in his life. And this vision is one of those things. He needs to teach him something that probably he's not going to understand for a while, but he'll understand later. I'm great at hindsight. You know, I'm pretty good. I can look back and I'm batting almost 1,000 with hindsight. I can look back and either tell you if it was good or bad. You know, I can usually tell if something nice has developed from it. But when I'm in the middle of it, I can't always tell either. We have the same example of the disciples in the New Testament. They also many times didn't have a clue what Jesus was talking about till after it had already come to pass. And when it came to pass, you know, they'd stand up and go, oh, yeah, that's what he said. Yeah, I knew it all along. But half of the time they didn't know. Many, many times in the New Testament, you'll see they will pull him aside after the crowds are gone and go, what did you say? You know, what was it? What were you saying? What did you mean by that? Well, he's trying to teach Jacob that Jesus is the bridge between heaven and earth. Without him, you don't get there. He's the ladder. He's trying to teach them, too, that there are angels involved in this struggle. We're not in it all by ourselves. You know what, guys? We couldn't do it by ourselves. Life's too tough. And I want to give you a couple scriptures that I think confirms that. Psalm 34:7 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them." Sometimes you wonder, or at least you feel alone, don't you? Especially if you're in the middle of a sickness or a trial or a heartache, you just feel all alone. But the scripture says you're not. Jesus says he'll never leave you nor forsake you. And we're also guaranteed that there's angels that help us do this. Matthew 18:10 says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones," when he's talking about the little children that had come to him, "for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Little angels, guarding our little angels. But you know, I'm convinced it's not just little angels that he guards. I think he guards us when we grow up. I don't think that stops. Scripture gives a strong indication that there's angels that's been given charge over us. You know, we may get older, but I'm not so sure we change much from little boys and little girls. We still have the same needs. Hebrews 1:13-14 says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" In other words, these angels have been given to the saints. They're there to help us. They're there to do battle for us. And you guys have heard me say the last couple teachings that if you could see the warfare going on in the heavenlies right now, above you, for your sake, I think we'd all be blown away. Sometimes I wish God give us a little glimpse, and then you'd know that you're not so alone. That God's at work in your life. Not just at work in your life, he's defending you. He's protecting you. He's keeping you, I hate to use the word safe, because we have such a weird concept of what safe means. We think safe means without illness, without sickness, with a great job and good money and everything going our way all the time. But God has a different definition of safe. When it comes to the spiritual realm, he's more concerned with our eternity than he is right now. But those angels are working with us. So, Jesus is the bridge. He's the ladder between heaven and earth. And these angels have access to both. Now we're going to see the trickster get tricked. Please, if you don't remember any other scripture I share with you this morning, remember this one. It's not even in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. I want to give it to you out of Galatians 6:7. It says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he's going to reap." You kind of get back in life what you give out. It kind of makes you think about how you treat your employees, how you treat your wife, how you treat your children, how you treat people in general. Scripture calls it the principle of sowing and reaping. The world says whatever goes around comes around, right? You hear that all the time from people. Well, whatever goes around comes around. They stole it. It's God's. They just change the words a little bit. Satan does that a lot. You know that? He steals what's the best and changes the words a little bit, and then he doesn't even give copyright notice on the bottom of it. "This came from the Lord. I just changed it." He never does that. He just folds it all in and makes it look like it's his. Jacob's going to get what's coming to him. Chapter 29, verse 1. "Then Jacob went on his journey, and he came to the land of the sons of the east. And he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it. For from that well they watered the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. When all of the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, 'My brothers, where are you from?' And they said, 'We are from Haran.' And he said to them, 'Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?' And they said, 'We know him.' And he said to them, 'Is it well with him?' And they said, 'It is well. And look, here is Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep.' He said, 'Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered, water the sheep and go pasture them. Now, I don't know, but this seems a little weird to me. The guy just arrives into town and he's telling them how to take care of the flock. That's kind of his life, isn't it? He's just kind of in your face, do what you do. Don't worry about the consequences. Don't do what's proper. Don't think of what's appropriate at the time. It's just kind of whatever comes out. This is the kind of guy he is. He arrives in town, asks them who they are. Next thing is telling them when to water and when not to water the sheep. Verse 8, but they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered. And they roll the stone from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Now he even goes a step farther and he tells him, you know, we can't do it yet. And he goes, well, I'm going to do it anyway. He rolls the stone away and says, you know, I'm going to take care of this. Verse 11, then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. Now that must have been some kiss. Now, you know, maybe it's just me, and I realize that God didn't write the things that really weren't necessary. In other words, he didn't put a lot of filler in, but this guy is pretty bold, isn't he? Rolls into town, tells people how to take care of their flock. Here comes a strange girl up, watering the, you know, wants to water. He rolls, you know, the knight in shining armor, rolls the rock away so she can water the sheep, and then he plants one on her. And then he cries. Well, at this point in time, I think this was more of the traditional Eastern kiss of greeting than anything else. And very possibly the tears were from the joy of having found relatives in that area. I think that that makes more sense than just about anything. He's been away. He's a bit of a mama's boy, right? He's found family. He's been gone a while. He finds family. So I think it was more, not so much the attraction kiss, although I think he probably was attracted to her as we see as time goes on. But I think it was probably more of a traditional kiss, and the weeping was from having found family. Verse 12, Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. So when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Then he related to Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, surely you are of my bone and of my flesh. And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? In other words, it seems as though there's a period of time there where he's going, okay, fill me in. He wants to make sure that this is a relative. I mean, anybody could come into town for somebody that was fairly wealthy, and Laban seems to be a moderately well-to-do guy, and say, hey, I'm your family, let me live with you for a month free, or at least let me live here for a while free, right? So he sits down with him, and when it seems that he is confidently secure in the fact that it's really a relative, you know, he kind of lets his guard down a little bit. Now, Uncle Laban is one smart fellow. Conniving, a liar, a cheat, but clever nonetheless. It appears as though Jacob has been mooching off of Uncle Laban for about a month. Now, you say, well, Pastor John, how do you know that? It just says that he was living with him for a month. But I want you to think about this with me. Knowing the kind of guy that Laban is, don't you think that Laban would have brought up the issue a little sooner? Now, let me explain that a little bit more. If Jacob had been working for him for nothing, do you think he would have even said anything? He's a conniver. He's a cheater. He's a thief. He's a stealer. Okay? He's the master supplanter. Now, do you think that if he would have been actually working, then Uncle Laban would have said, you know, I feel really bad because you've been working and not getting paid. So I think what's your wage? I don't think that's where this came from. I think this actually came from the fact that he's been there for about a month and doing nothing. So he kind of just, you know, maybe at the dinner table says, you know, it's not fair that you're here with me for nothing and working for nothing. So what will your wages be? In other words, you know, you've been here a month. It's about time to get to work. It's about time you start carrying your own weight in this situation. Look at verse 16. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than to give her to another man, so stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. So it would appear from these verses that Leah is a little mousy in stature. Not as pretty. Rachel, on the other hand, is beautiful. She's gorgeous. Now, the phrase, Leah's eyes were weak, it's kind of more of a commentary on her whole person than it is just her eyes. For instance, if someone comes to you today and describes someone as being bug-eyed, what do you think of? Do you just think of their eyes? Do you just see these big eyes like bulging out? Or do you see the whole face and the whole person? Do you get an impression of the entire person? If someone comes to you and says they're bug-eyed or they're cross-eyed, you kind of get a picture of the whole person. It's kind of a commentary on the entire individual, and that's exactly what's happened here with Leah. It's a commentary on her entire person. Now, before we leave, verse 20, I want to say something to you here, that this must have been quite a love. 7 years, it says he worked for 7 years for her, and it just seemed like only a few days. Now, I want to put this in today's economy, and I'm being very conservative here, folks. Let's say that the average man takes home $1,000 a month. Okay? $1,000 a month times 12 months times 7 years. That would make Rachel's dowry somewhere around $85,000. That's conservative. It might have been as much as $100,000 if you compare it to today's wages. But it says that it only seemed like it was a few days to Jacob because he loved her so much. Now he's about to find out what being a trickster is all about. Verse 21, then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her. Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. Now in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him. And Jacob went into her. Laban also gave his maid Zilpah and his daughter Leah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this that you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? Now, I'm assuming, and I'm telling you that I'm assuming, because perhaps I'm assuming incorrectly, that this celebration the night before must have included alcohol. And it probably included massive amounts of alcohol. How else can you possibly explain that Jacob did not know that this was not Rachel? So Jacob, after 7 years of labor, he goes to bed with his new bride, whom he assumes is Rachel, only to wake up next to her ugly sister. Alcohol has been having the same effect for centuries. If that's not enough reason to quit drinking, I don't know what is. How drunk do you have to be? In all fairness, they were fully veiled at that time. Relationships often didn't have the physical contact prior to marriage that they have today. But wouldn't you have thought he would recognize her voice? Did they not even say hello? It's good to be married to you. 26. But Laban said, "It is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn." It's not the practice, huh? Funny, you know, I don't remember you saying this. You know, I don't remember you telling me this 7 years ago or any time during the 7 years. I don't remember there ever being one time where you ever mentioned the fine print here that I had to marry the ugly sister first. I don't remember you ever telling me that. Well, it's not our practice in this place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Verse 27, "Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years." We'll just toss in the other one. Give me another 7 years and we'll toss in the other one. Jacob did so and completed the week for her. And he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. And Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. Guys, always read the fine print. Before you sign the contract, read what you're signing. That's true with absolutely anything. Absolutely anything. We had a guy come over the other day to install a cable modem at our house, and you know, we were talking, and he says, "Yeah, I'm just going to charge you for fishing the line down and hooking up the modem, right?" Well, I get the so when it's all done, you know, like a dummy, I'm telling you from first-hand experience, you should do this, even though I didn't. I signed the invoice, right? So we get a bill back, and he charges me for this and this and this. There's always fine print. Make sure you understand the fine print. Have you ever noticed that's why they talk so fast during the last 10 seconds of a commercial? That's when the law says they have to put in all of the disclaimers. In other words, they'll be very loud and very clear when they're doing the first, if it's a 30-second commercial, for the first 20 seconds, they're very loud and clear. They give you everything about their business, right? For the last 5 seconds, that's when they put in more information that was at the beginning of the information, but they make it very, very fast so you can't even understand anything that's going on. Because the law says they have to, but it doesn't say they have to be clear. Before you make any kind of deal, read the fine print. Make sure you know what you're getting into. Now, Satan is the master at fine print. I think Satan invented fine print and fast speaking. He never tells you going in what all the fine print is. He never tells you what the cost is going to be in the end for what you're going to do. He's the one that gives you the first 30 seconds of all the nice splash and all the video and all the graphics. Life's going to be wonderful. Be an idiot. Get drunk. Smoke dope. Sleep around. Have no morals. Be like an alley dog. You're going to be cool. It's your life. Live it. You only got one life, right? That's all the big splash at the front. He doesn't tell you at the end that he's going to take you to hell with it. He doesn't tell you how your life can turn out. Don't you wish sometimes you could have the wisdom of old age? Don't you wish you could kind of live in reverse? You know, when you're first born, you're like, you're old and can't talk and can't walk. And, you know, you get a little older. And as you get older, you get younger. So, you know, by the time you hit about 15, you got like all this wisdom, all this smarts and all this intelligence. I mean, stop and think about it. Stop and think about it. For centuries, people have been turning into alcoholics and drug addicts and dying of diseases, right, from sin. Wouldn't you think that eventually people would say, that's probably not a smart thing for me to do? I mean, as a kid turns 15 or 16 and he's got an uncle, Billy Bob, somewhere that he can look at that's slobbering drunk or an alcoholic or just a flat out idiot from his sin, you would think that in his mind he'd go, I don't want to turn out like Uncle Billy Bob. But Satan says, oh, you're not, somebody got a Billy Bob? Uh-oh. Satan doesn't tell you you're going to turn out like that. He goes, oh, just party. Yeah, man, you're cool. Isn't it amazing that he can convince you that you're cool when you're doing dumb stuff? But isn't that what Wall Street is all about? Isn't that what marketing is all about? I saw a commercial on TV last night for yogurt. It was yogurt, for Pete's sake. And a man and a woman are dancing around in the kitchen being sensual over yogurt. My goodness, how dumb are we? You know why? Because sex sells products. It always has, and it always will. Auto parts. Spark plugs. You know, you go into guys' garages and there's a spark plug calendar with a naked woman. What you got to do with a spark plug? But the guys are like, I don't, you know, I don't care, you know, I'll buy it. Golly. Read the fine print. If you're here and you're 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, or maybe even not quite so young, man, you got a chance to do it right. You have a chance to play it smart. You have a chance to read the fine print now. Look at Uncle Billy Bob. That's how you're going to be. If you don't want to turn out like that, then set your course. Say today, as for me and my house, I'm going to serve the Lord. I don't care what anybody else does. I'm going to serve the Lord. When the temptations come my way, I'm just not going to take them because I know the end result of it. I'm not a smoker, but we were at a gas station the other day and I saw a sign. I can't believe the price of cigarettes now. Per pack, per carton. I mean, gosh, you can almost make a car payment. And I'm convinced that they could put on the side of the carton, you will die from these. People buy them. I mean, they don't have to just put on the side, the Surgeon General has determined that these may cause cancer. They could put on the side, the Surgeon General says, you will die from these. And you know what? People still go out and buy. Because that's how Satan works. He keeps the fine print from you till he's got the hook in your jaw. And then once he's got the hook in your jaw, he can tell you all the fine print, and it don't matter. When you're already involved in an adulterous relationship, you're stupid enough to think it's okay. When you're already involved in that relationship, he's already got you to the point where you convince yourself spiritually it's all right. God intended it to be this way in the first place. What is wrong with us? But you see, once the hook's set, truth no longer matters. Truth no longer matters. Fine print. Uncle Laban, couldn't you have mentioned this to me that I was going to get the ugly daughter, ugly sister before the one I really wanted at the beginning? Why didn't you just tell me this? Well, you know why he didn't tell him. Because he would have probably said, no way. Let's work out another deal. And you see, I'm convinced if that 12-year-old kid or that 15-year-old kid could see the end of it, if they could see themselves at the age 40, their choices would be a lot different. They would negotiate life a lot different. Look at verse 31. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben. By the way, when I go through here, I'm going to point out 12 tribes of Israel. You're going to see them be born right now. Reuben's number one. She conceived and bore a son, named him Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. Isn't that sad? She's having children. Maybe he'll love me if I have kids. Verse 33. Then she conceived again and bore a son, and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. So she named him Simeon. Number two, she conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore, he was named Levi. I wonder how long she's going to keep doing this until she figures out it's not going to make any difference. She's ugly. No, I'm sorry. Oh, gosh. It's not going to make any difference because he doesn't love her. He didn't love her at the beginning. He didn't want her as a wife to begin with. So she can have all the children she wants. It's not going to change anything. She's still ugly. Verse 35. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she named him Judah. Number 4. That is the lion from the tribe of Judah. That's where we're going to see Jesus come, from this man. Then she stopped bearing. Chapter 30, verse 1. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? And she said, here is my maid, Bilhah. And go into her that she may bear on my knees, that through her I may have children also. So she gave him her maid Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah, I'm not sure how it would be pronounced, conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son. Therefore she named him Dan. Number 5, Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. So Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed, and she named him Naphtali. That's number 6. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took her maid Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, how fortunate, so she named him Gad. Number 7. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, happy am I, for women will call me happy, and she named him Asher. Number 8. Now, the reason these are important, you see these a lot of times and you just kind of pass them on, but how are we going to understand the 12 tribes of Israel unless we understand the sons of Israel? Now, remember, Jacob's not Israel yet. God, he's going to have an experience with God that's going to change his life, and God's going to change his name to Israel. Therefore, the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay. Now, verse 14, now in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, it is a small matter for you to take my husband, and would you take my son's mandrakes also? So Rachel said, therefore, he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, then Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrake. So he lay with her that night. God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a 5th son. Then Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband. So she named him Issachar. That is number 9. Leah conceived again and bore a 6th son to Jacob. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him 6 sons. So she named him Zebulun, number 10. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and named her Dinah or Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she named him Joseph, saying, may the Lord give me another son. That's just 11. We're going to see the next one come in when you see Reuben being born later. 12 tribes of Israel. We need to look at the mandrakes a little bit. Why were they so important to Rachel? Well, history has a way of diluting the truth. If something's not written down, then it's passed on from one person to the next person to the next person. And you know what that's like. Have you ever played that game in a room where you start out in one place and you tell the story and it gets passed to the next one? Gets passed to the next one, gets passed to the next one, finally comes back around to you, and oftentimes by the time it comes back to you, the story is completely different. So unless it's documented and written down, we don't know 100% absolutely for sure what the mandrakes were. But the treasure of Scripture knowledge, or the treasury of Scripture knowledge, which is a book that gives every reference in the Bible to any specific topic, it quotes a man by the name of Hazelquist as saying this, and I quote, "The Abbe Mariti describes it as growing like a lettuce to which its leaves have a great resemblance, except that they have a dark green color. The flowers are purple, and the root is for the most part forked. The fruit, when ripe in the beginning of May, is the size and color of a small apple, exceedingly ruddy," meaning red, "and of a most agreeable odor." Now, I think this, about what I'm about to tell you, is probably the most significant reason why it was important to Rachel. Here's another quote. This is from Adam Clark's commentary about this same portion of Scripture, and it says, "Both among the Greeks and Orientals, this plant was held in high repute as being of a prolific virtue and helping conception. And from it, philtres were made. And this is favored by the meaning of the original loves. For example, incentives to matrimonial connections." In other words, it was believed at the time that this to be an aphrodisiac. This was supposed to promote and help the ability to conceive. She was willing to trade her husband for a night in order to provide him a son, or in order to be able to have a child. I don't know if you guys caught that, but he comes back in and Leah says, "Man, I bought you for the evening. I traded out mandrakes for you." Oh, that's nice. "I love you too." Well, we already know he didn't love her. Selling out your spouse. Is it done today? Maybe not with mandrakes. How can a spouse sell out another spouse? Well, of course, we all know unfaithfulness. But how about just calling them names like the old man or the old lady? How about being disrespectful to them in public? How about just not treating them with dignity and respect? It's sad to say, but even amongst a lot of Christians, they treat their husbands or wives poorly. Treat them more like property than they do as fellow inheritance of the grace of God. I believe that as husbands and wives, we need to be very careful about what we say in front of other people. Now, I'm going to say this, and you sure have a right to disagree. But I believe that we should not say anything bad about our wives or our husbands in front of anybody else in public. If you have a legitimate complaint, take it home and deal with it. Talk about it. Work it out. In fact, I'm even going to back up further and say this. I believe as Christians we should be careful not to say anything bad about anybody else in public. Matthew 18 says if you have something against someone, you go to them personally. You talk to them. Try to get it worked out. Try to deal with the issue. I have been a victim. I don't know if you guys have, but if you've ever been a victim, it will change your perspective. Have you ever been the victim of someone talking to someone else, and that someone else you had a good relationship with? You would consider them friends, and then all of a sudden one day you talk to them and you can tell something's different. And yet you've done absolutely nothing to them. There's been nothing to go on in the relationship that would change the relationship. And then eventually you find out that somebody else put poison in their heart towards you. If you've never been a victim of this, praise the Lord. Maybe you never will be. But let's look at it from this perspective. You've got this person over here that's not tainted by the garbage. They're not tainted by the filth. They don't look at life the same way you do, and they probably don't feel the same way about this person or this thing that you do. But when you go to them and you pour in your filth, you've taken away something very special for that person. You've taken away a love. You've taken away a trust. I think that's an extremely unkind thing to do to this individual. So, when a man or a woman goes to anybody else, even if it's a buddy, and he says something hurtful. I mean, there are things that people say in jest, and they know it's in jest, and it's meant in jest, and no one takes offense. But I'm saying something that's hurtful. If a husband or a wife goes to somebody else and says something that's hurtful, now you've changed this person's opinion of your spouse. They will always look at it from that perspective now. You guys have heard me share that early on in our marriage, we were, probably hadn't been married a year or so. Brand new Christians, didn't understand any of this. And we would have an occasional fight. Actually, we had occasional peace the first year or two. We fought a lot. But the natural tendency for Beck was to go back to her place of comfort, which was home. And so she'd be on the phone to Mom. Well, we would make up and everything was fine, but I'd go over and visit her parents. Her parents are like, I mean, it's like one day everything's fine. They think I'm the greatest thing since sliced bread. And then the next day, they can't understand why she's with this jerk. I mean, night and day. They thought I was wonderful. Then the next time it was like, hated me. Come to find out, that information was being passed along. Now, I'm not divulging anything. My wife and I have talked about these things for years, and we feel that anything we can share that's beneficial to marriages, we've given each other permission to share these things. And she's not done that for many, 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 many years. This was early on in the relationship. But don't sell out your spouse. Guard that. Protect that. Does your spouse have faults? Oh, without a doubt. Do they have things that you would occasionally like to broadcast to everyone who thinks they're so wonderful? Yes. Should you do it? No. Don't sell them out. Okay, I'm going to conclude here. Rachel will have another son and name him Benjamin. And these will be the 12 sons that become the 12 tribes of Israel. Go over them real quickly. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Joseph, and Benjamin. But the most significant one for us is going to be Judah, because that's where the lion from the tribe of Judah will come. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you this morning, we see several important factors in this morning's teaching. The first, what goes around comes around. Principle of sowing and reaping. We sow weed seeds, we're going to reap dandelions. Spend half of our life trying to clean them up. If we sow seeds of righteousness, we're going to reap righteousness. Father, we see that we need to read the fine print. Before we buy anything, before we have any kind of relationship with anyone, before we even make a decision about anything, Lord, I'm convinced that almost every decision in life is a spiritual decision, even when it's with material things, because it can affect us spiritually. Father, may we go to you and ask you to bring out the magnifying glass You are the magnifier. You can magnify that fine print and show us where the mistakes are and where the errors are and what we should be cautious of. We know that sometimes we just want what we want so bad that we do it anyway, and Satan sets the hook. And when he sets the hook, he's got us. At least by nature, he's got us. But we know that you can free us from that. Father, we also know that we need to be careful about the things we say. We need to be cautious about saying things bad about our spouses. But Lord, even more than that, if we go into your entire word, we need to be cautious about what we say about each other. If there's something that's bugging us, we need to go to the individual. Lord, we bring these things to you this morning, and I just ask if there's anybody here this morning that they've made those wrong decisions and that they've poured out those weed seeds and now there's dandelions in their life, maybe they know and understand that you're a big lawnmower. You can come in and cut those down. You can start over. Help them start over. If you're here this morning, never given your life to the Lord, but would like to, I'd love to pray with you. And the only way I can know that is if you raise your hand, if you slip it up and say, Pastor John, I want Jesus. I can't remember ever inviting him into my heart, but I want him. If you're sitting here this morning and you don't know, put your hand up. I mean, if you're sitting there going, well, I don't know if I did or not, or I don't know if I... Why doubt it? Why every time a challenge comes, you sit there and wonder if you have? Why not just make it today? I know that there's probably some wives sitting there wondering if their husbands are even saved. Maybe some husbands wondering if their wife is saved. Maybe parents sitting there wondering if their kids are even saved, if they've ever come to a saving relationship of Jesus. Why not remove the doubt? If that's your heart, never have and you want to receive him, would you slip up your hand so I can see it? And I'll be glad to pray with you. And you want it all. Father, may you have your hand upon us. May you have your hand upon our lives. Lord, may we know on a steady basis and on a regular basis that we reap what we sow. Now, I know your grace comes in and covers us, and thank goodness that once you come into our life, Lord, that issue that would cause us to miss eternity has been removed because you are a Savior. You covered us in that area. But Lord, help us to know that even as Christians, we still need to be careful of the things that we do, the things that we allow, the things that are in our life, because even as Christians, we can still get into debt, we can still mess up our marriages, and we can still do a lot of things that are not pleasing to you. So Lord, give us, your children, the ability to seek you first and allow you to put the magnifying glass on our life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.